Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and today we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time as usual. This is a Thursday, which means tonight I have a gathering in SoCal that I conduct. I guess I teach a Bible study there, and we have a fellowship meeting every Thursday night. To those who are interested in coming to a midweek Bible study and time of worship, that is at 7 o'clock in SoCal, California, every Thursday night, 7 o'clock tonight, that is. We're studying through the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 7. We're going to look at Stephen's sermon tonight. And if you'd like to join us, we'd love to have you there. The location is at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in SoCal, and that is at 4525 SoCal Drive. And then Sunday morning, I'll be preaching the same place. This is the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in SoCal. On their Sunday morning service, the pastor is away for a few weeks, and this week I'll be filling in for him. I'll be preaching this Sunday morning at 10 o'clock at that same location. If you'd like to be on our program today, if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and would like to ask that here on the air, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that on the air, feel free to do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. There's a call waiting. I don't have a name for the caller on. That may not be my call screener's problem. I've had some problems with the call screen software. But is there a name for that caller that I can know right now, or shall I just go ahead and take the call? Okay, I'm going to go ahead and take that call. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Well, I just tried to take that call, and my program for doing such things crashed. I don't know what's up with that. So I think my problem is my internet connection. So I'm going to have to get that going again, and we'll be up and running with our callers. That's why probably I didn't have their number up. Once again, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and in just a few moments we'll be taking calls from you. We have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg, and we welcome you with any question you may have about the Bible. We love to have people call, even if they disagree, and would, if you have something you want to clarify or correct that you think has been incorrectly represented here on the program, you're always welcome to do that here. All right, we're going to go to the phones now, and we're going to talk to Dane, who's calling from Somerset, Pennsylvania first. Dane, sorry about the problems. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, thanks, Steve. I appreciate that. It's a real honor to talk with you. I appreciate it.
I'm glad to have you.
Thanks. My question is primarily out of Luke, the 14th chapter, and specifically verse 26, where Jesus said that if anyone comes to him but does not hate his own father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, that he cannot be his disciple. Obviously, there's a question in that. How do you understand that? And typically, what I've heard in the past is looking at it in light of Matthew 10, where Jesus said there that
if you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Right.
Right. And, but when you look at the context of the two, they're really completely different. Matthew 10, Jesus was talking with his disciples, his 12 disciples, before he sent them out. So he spoke very specifically to them. Whereas in Luke 14, it reads as if suddenly Jesus just turns and just wheels himself around and is facing the crowd that was following him. People who I would assume, I can't speak for their minds, but, are curious about him, coming out to see who he is, potential disciples and whatnot. And he gives them this, sounds to be like a very harsh statement, that you've got to hate this group of people before you become his disciple, which is, kind of inconsistent with some other passages, it would seem to be. 1 John 3:15, I think John said that if a man hates his brother in his own heart, he's a murderer. So, I'm sure that Jesus doesn't mean hate in that sense, and yet, so the question is twofold. How do you deal with what he said, and then how do you deal with it in the context of who he said it with, too? Why did he speak in such harsh terms to this group of people?
Well, he turned to the people who were following him in Mark chapter 14. Now, they weren't necessarily disciples, but he was telling them what it takes to become a disciple. And he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He also said in verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then down in verse 33, he said, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. All of these statements are statements about what it takes to be a disciple and what it would take, what would disqualify a person from being a disciple. And I think, therefore, even though he did speak to his committed disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and give them the statement that you suggested, that anyone who loves father, mother, wife, or children more than me is not worthy of me, and he was talking to committed disciples then, I don't think he means anything substantially different when he's talking to potential disciples and tells them what it takes to be a disciple. In the one case, in Matthew 10, he says, if you love father, mother more than me, then you're not worthy of me. Meaning, although you are my disciples, and you're not behaving worthy of your calling if you love father, mother more than me. But when he turns in Luke 14 to the group that are not yet disciples and who may be considering it, he says, well, this is what it would take to be my disciple, and if you don't do this, you can't be one. I don't know that the teaching is different. I think it's just the same teaching applied to a different audience. When he says you have to hate your father, mother, wife, and children, I myself would agree that that does find a better explanation in the cross-reference to Matthew 10, because the hatred of which he speaks can't be absolute, obviously, because, first of all, Jesus forbids us to hate anybody. Secondly, even if we were to hate anybody, we shouldn't hate our wives and children and our mothers and our fathers, who we're commanded to honor. So it's obvious that he's not telling us literally to hate, but we know that there are many places in the New Testament and the Old where this Jewish idiom is used, where love and hate are contrasted with each other in such a way as they are not absolute, but they're comparative. For example, in Genesis, we're told that Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah. It said he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Now, those are two verses in a row in Genesis. One says he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, and when God saw that Leah was hated, well, Leah wasn't hated in the sense that we would use that term. She was loved less than she was loved than Rachel was loved. He loved Rachel more than he loved her, and so she was the one who is said to be hated. And likewise, God says in Malachi chapter 1 that he had loved Jacob and hated Esau. Well, this, I believe, simply means that God had selected Jacob above Esau, had favored Jacob over Esau. And it doesn't necessarily have to mean that God despised the man Esau or everyone who was descended from him, as one might take that literally to mean. Also, Jesus said in his teaching in Matthew chapter 6 that no one could serve two masters. He must love the one and hate the other. Well, obviously, if you have two bosses, you don't really literally have to hate one of them, but you do have to favor one of them over the other. You have to give your allegiance more to one than the other, because two jobs, both making demands on your time, may both want the same hours out of you, and you have to make a choice, which one are you going to favor? So you must favor one and disfavor the other. And I think that that's really the sense in which this idiom is used throughout Scripture. That when you...
Oh, I'm sorry.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
Do you think that the listeners in Luke 14 understood the idiom, or do you think they kind of grasped that concept as he was telling them, or do you think it sounded harsh to them? And obviously, you can't put yourself in their sandals.
Right. Well, I'm sure it sounded harsh. I'm sure it sounded harsh, just like he said, if anyone won't take up a cross, or if anyone won't forsake all that he has, he can't be my disciple. In another place in Luke 9, he told somebody, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me. And that's in a case where a man wanted to follow Jesus, but wanted to first go back and say goodbye to his parents. You know, I mean, Jesus did indicate that it's kind of hard to be a disciple, and he put it to people in rather stark terms. You know, in saying you have to hate your father and your mother, wife, and children, there's a sense in which what he may be saying to them, or what they may have understood it to mean, was that if you follow me, you'll greatly disappoint your parents, perhaps. You know, they might have had ambitions for you to be a wealthy person or a successful person, and by you going off and following this carpenter around as a follower of him as a rabbi, you're throwing all your opportunities away that your parents had always wished for you to achieve. And a Jewish mother might say to her child, "Oh, you hate us. Why do you hate us?" You know, and Jesus' words could be, "Well, you know, in a sense, maybe it will seem to them. Maybe you will be accused by them of hating them. But if that's what it is, then that's what it is. You have to follow me if you're going to be my disciple. And if people, you know, your wife or children or parents accuse you of hating them, well, so be it. You have to hate them in that respect then. But that would not mean you have to literally hate them, because Jesus never advocated hate.
In Luke 14, right at the end of that little passage, the last verse in 14, Jesus said something that he says occasionally but not always, and that is, you know, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he didn't say that to the disciples in Matthew 10, but he does occasionally say something like that, occasionally. And I wonder, you know, is that a key maybe in understanding this passage and what he said here?
Well, I think that whenever Jesus said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear, this usually follows a statement that has a meaning deeper than is on the surface. And rather than, you know, of course, all of his listeners had ears on their heads and could hear, but not all of them could hear what he was really getting at. You know, but anyone who has ears to hear.
Which could explain the harshness of it then, right? I mean,
right.
It explains the harshness, but it's consistent with those kind of harsh words, I guess I should say, right?
Well, right. He definitely is trying to dissuade people from being disciples if they don't have what it takes, and he uses words that sound, well, very much calculated to put them off, if they can be put off. And yet some of them, he felt, would have their spiritual ears opened to hear and to see and to perceive what it meant to be a disciple and what the value of it was, and what the cost was going to be, and would still want to pay that price. And I think that's who he's appealing to there.
Okay, cool. All right. Well, hey, I appreciate that very much, Steve.
Dane, thanks for your call. I've got my lines pulling us to move along, but it's great talking to you.
God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right, that was Dane from Pennsylvania. Now we're going to talk to Rashad from Elmont, New York. And Rashad, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Good, good. This is my question today. And I'll premise it this way, because I don't want to... Hello? I don't want to misrepresent you. I believe that you said on the program that you don't think that Christians should fight in war. Yeah, am I correct in saying that?
I have probably said something like that.
All right, but what do you think of Christians being cops?
Well, I believe that a Christian should do what God leads him to do through his Holy Spirit. And that may seem like a cop-out, no pun intended, but what it's intended to be is an affirmation of the liberty that Christians have in Christ. We don't live by a bunch of rules.
Okay.
We live by the law of Christ, which is that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, some people, myself included, would find it difficult to fight in war and see myself as loving my neighbor as myself. Now, those Christians who do fight in war would say, well, we're doing it because we love our neighbors here at home. You know, we love our children, our families, and our neighbors here, and so we're fighting for their good and so forth. And that no doubt is true. That probably is what's in their hearts. However, Jesus made it clear that even your enemy is your neighbor. And I think that it's difficult for me to show love to one party by killing another party when I'm supposed to love them both. So I would have a hard time doing that. But I can see how some Christians would feel that out of love for their neighbors at home, that God would have them do something to protect them in terms of military action. I'm not critical of those people. I've only said what I could not do. My conscience would not permit me to do that. Other Christians obviously feel differently about it. Same thing with being a police officer. I don't believe I could be a police officer only because of some of the things I would be required to do to criminals. Now, I realize that a Christian who is a police officer, and I've known some, is acting on behalf of his neighbors. You know, he's loving his neighbors. And I can appreciate that. I appreciate that. And if you have to kill a bad guy in order to save a good guy or an innocent person, then that can be seen as an act of love toward the innocent party. I personally just wouldn't want to be in that position, but some Christians are. And I don't condemn them. I just say people should be in the position that God leads them to be in. I think some people go for certain jobs just because they intrigue them or interest them. And that might not always be a safe rule. It's probably best to make sure that you're in the calling that God has you in. But if God has called somebody to be a police officer or to be in the military, I'm not going to say that he didn't. And I'm not going to say they're wrong to be there. What I'm saying is that the way I would understand and apply to my life the command of loving my neighbor as myself, I would find it very difficult to kill another human being.
Yeah. All right. That sounds about right to me.
Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that I'm totally opposed to all forms of violence. If I'm thinking of non-lethal type violence, I would believe there'd be something very valuable and loving in intervening in a crime in progress if you could do so without killing anyone. You know, if no one ends up going to hell as a result of your action, then it's possible that all parties will benefit from your action, including the criminal whose activities you stop. And so I'm not one of these people who just says, well, we just need to stand around and watch bad things happen. I do believe that Christians should intervene in many situations where it does not involve them in anything compromising their calling as a Christian. Whether killing another person compromises one's calling as a Christian or not is where not all Christians would agree, but it's where I would have great difficulty stepping over that line.
All right, sounds good.
Okay, Rashad.
Okay, man. Take care. God bless.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. If you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, you're welcome to call if you disagree with the host or if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity and would like to ask that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have a couple lines open. We're talking next to Ellen, who's calling us from Portland, Oregon. Hello, Ellen.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Great to hear from you.
Thanks for your ministry. We really appreciate it. I just had a question about the Jewish nation. I think probably with what's been going on lately, it's on our minds a lot, and you may have touched on this before because I don't get to listen all the time. But I was wondering if you had some thought on whether or not the Jewish nation, since it seems to have survived, whereas you know, many of the other ancient civilizations died out. Do you think that's by divine plan? And if so, I guess why or why not?
Yeah, well, it certainly is possible that it is by divine plan that the nation of Israel exists today. And if it is, it'd be on the same level as it being God's divine plan that France exists today or Kenya or Canada exist today. That is to say, God has an interest in international politics, and he raises up kings and he brings down kings, the Bible says. I believe that God does cause some empires to fall and others to survive. In the case of Israel, God caused them to fall, and they didn't survive, but they seem to have come back together as a nation now. At least many of the Jews have, not all of them. And we could say that this is something that has not happened without God's sovereign permission at the very least, and it may be something that God really has a plan for at the most. But to say that God might have a plan for it, again, is not to affirm what many Christians do affirm, and that is they affirm that that the prophecies of the Bible necessitate that the nation of Israel be restored in the end times, and that this is something that God predicted and is fulfilling prophecy. All I can say about that is I don't know of any prophecy in the Bible that's being fulfilled over there right now, so I don't necessarily think that's the case. But to say that God may want them to exist certainly is not in any sense an outrageous suggestion to make, since they do exist, and God could certainly cause them not to exist if he didn't want them to. So their existence at this present time seems to be the will of God. Now, whether they're going to continue to exist, whether they will be wiped out by their enemies or whether they will wipe out their enemies, these things I don't think are predicted one way or the other in Scripture, and so time will tell. So I guess what most people think, who are Christians, is that the reason that Israel has seemingly come back to their own land against all odds is because this is something that is a necessary part of God's essential end times program. And if it is, all I can say is the Bible doesn't say anything about it, although many Christians think it does.
Yeah, well, and I've listened to a lot of your teachings lately on the Revelation and end times, and it seems like your teaching seems to make more sense to me, but it just also seems strange that Israel is the only, I mean, is it true? Is it the only nation that existed at that time that is still in existence, or is that not true?
Well, Rome existed, Italy existed at that time and still exists, Britain existed at that time and still exists, India and China still exist, and Egypt. Yeah, there are many nations that existed back in the days of the Bible times that are still in existence. I think what many Christians have said about Israel, which they think it's unique in this respect, is that no nation has survived so many centuries without a homeland as Israel did. You see, what I was always told when I was a young Christian listening to dispensational teachers is that since Israel spent something like 1,900 years wandering around in other people's country and they did not have a homeland of their own, one would expect them to be totally assimilated and not to exist as a distinct people anymore, because they say that my teacher used to say there's no other, I think he said there's no other people group that retained its integrity as a people group for, I think he said, three generations without a homeland. I don't think that'd be true, but even if it is true, there's some things that need to be said about Israel to kind of put that in perspective. And one of those is that the Jews have not retained an ethnic purity necessarily. The Jews have intermarried with Gentiles throughout the whole period of time that they've been, at least since the Babylonian exile. We know that in Esther's day, many of the Persians became Jews, it says, and apparently intermarried with Jews. We know of many Jewish people in the Bible who married Gentiles, and statistically, Jewish people marry Gentiles at a very large rate. In America, where there's more Jews than anywhere else, well, at least there's more in America than there are in Israel, let's put it that way, about a third of Jews marry Gentiles, and that's currently. But throughout history, the Jews have often married Gentiles. So we have, like I said, record of it in the Bible, and there's no evidence that that hasn't been the case anywhere in history. So the Jewish people have mixed, you know, their race with other people over the years, and the idea that there's somehow a pure Jewish race that has never mixed their blood is something I'm not sure that could ever be demonstrated, and I'm not sure that it's intuitively correct either. So what makes people identify themselves as Jews is not their bloodline, because almost everyone today who's called a Jew has at least a Gentile or two in their bloodline, and some of them have a great number of Gentiles in their bloodline. So why are they called Jews? They're called Jews because they've held to the Jewish traditions. They've resisted the cultures around them and held to the Jewish traditions. If I would convert to Judaism today, which I could if I wished, I would become a Jew. And then if I married somebody who was converted to Judaism, let's say they were a Gentile converted to Judaism, and we had children, our children would be raised as Jews. They'd be raised under the Jewish tradition. And therefore, they would be considered part of Israel. If they were circumcised, and we didn't celebrate Christmas, we celebrated Hanukkah, and we didn't celebrate Easter, but we celebrated Passover and so forth, and we kept a kosher home, and we were attending synagogue, we would be regarded to be Jews, even though we don't have any Jewish blood in us. And there have been many families like that throughout history and that are mixed in with the Jewish people, and we just don't know if there's any pure-blooded Jews around, nor would it matter, because God doesn't care about what race a person is. But the reason there are people who have been regarded as Jewish and have seemed to exist as a separate class throughout the history, even during their dispersion, is that they there's people who have adopted the Jewish customs, and the Jewish customs set them apart from the Gentiles around them, and so they kind of get into their little cloisters and their little groups and preserve their culture, a little bit like, a lot like what the, say, Chinese may do in San Francisco in Chinatown or somewhere like that, or you know, in any ethnic group in a large city, the Koreans in Koreatown in L.A., you know, I mean, people from a certain culture, often, although they live in another country, they maintain their culture and they cluster together, and the Jews did this wherever they lived so that they kept their traditions to themselves and kept them strong. And I don't know that is so miraculous.
Okay,
you know, I mean,
yeah, that's why I was wondering if you did think it was so miraculous that they have existed.
Yeah, I mean, I could easily see that happening without any miraculous intervention. Whenever any group of people consider themselves to be better than everyone else and keep themselves kind of separated traditionally into separate gatherings, yeah, that's not too surprising. I mean, let's put it this way. It's a little bit like saying, isn't it amazing that there are still Roman Catholics, even though they don't have a homeland? Well, I guess they do in the Vatican. But let's say Lutherans, you know. Lutherans don't have a headquarters worldwide, or if they do, it's not what, you know, it's not their homeland. And yet they've existed for 500 years. Why do they exist as a people? Well, because there's always been people who adopt Lutheran beliefs. And the same thing is true with Jews. There's always been people who adopt Jewish beliefs.
Oh.
And, you know?
Okay, well, thank you. That helps a lot.
Okay, Ellen.
God bless you.
Good talking to you. God bless you. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'm hearing some music in my headphones. My production people need to know. It's probably, I'm hearing another radio show in my head. Anyway, you're listening to the Narrow Path. Now, that's been cut out of there. I only hear myself now. And our lines have just opened up. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. If you listen to this program much, in fact, even if you just listen to it today, you'll hear the host say things that you don't agree with. Now, instead of just being in disagreement, you can call and you can explain your reasons for disagreement. You know, I used to listen to, and I sometimes still do, listen to Christian shows that are not live. You know, they're recorded, you know, Christian shows or even secular shows. And I'll hear something expressed that I strongly disagree with. And I just wish I could get on there and set the record straight, as it were, according to the way I see things. But you can't do that with a lot of radio shows. But you can with this kind. You never have to just sit there and disagree. You can always call and disagree. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And we've got some calls coming in now. We'll be taking one. Comes from Brad in Portland, Oregon. We'll talk to him first. Hello, Brad. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. Yeah, my question was, I just heard the last caller, was related to why is it that God so often in the Old Testament, for sure, maybe the New Testament, specifies that he has a special love for a special people called Israel. And, you know, I understand the argument you made about how what makes them Jewish is that they hold to the traditions, but I'm wondering if there's something beneath that as well.
Well, there is an ethnic component, of course. I mean, I mentioned that there's no evidence that the Jewish race has remained racially pure, but that doesn't mean there is no Jewish blood in them. There's a great deal of Jewish blood, I'm sure, in those who call themselves Jews today, and so there is that connection with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as far as the Bible talking about God's special love for Israel, we need to understand what he means by Israel. He doesn't mean everybody who's descended from Abraham, because we know, for example, that Ishmael was from Abraham and God didn't have any special relationship with him. And he doesn't mean everyone who's descended from Abraham and Isaac, because Esau was descended from Abraham and Isaac and God didn't have any special relationship with Esau either, but only with Jacob. And then when it came to Jacob and his children, God did have special plans for that family, and his plan was to make a nation out of them, which he promised to do, and he did. But by the time he did this, they were brought out of Egypt as a mixed multitude. There were Egyptians, there were people of other races also with them who came out of Egypt, and God brought them to Mount Sinai, and he made a covenant with them. And from that point on, everyone who participated in that covenant was considered part of Israel. They could be a Moabite, they could be an Egyptian, they could be a Philistine, but if they wished to become part of Israel, they could get circumcised, they could keep the Passover with them. And the law made this very clear, that anyone who's even a servant or a slave bought from another country, they should be circumcised and they should keep the Passover and so forth, so that people of many ethnic backgrounds became part of Israel. And Israel, therefore, is defined not so much by who your ancestors are, but by whether you're part of the covenant that God has made with Israel. Now, God made a second covenant in the upper room with Israel. Jeremiah said he would do this. In Jeremiah 31, God said, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and I'll write my law in their hearts. And in Jesus' words at the Last Supper, he said to his disciples, who were Israelites, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he established the new covenant with his disciples. And shortly after that, many thousands of Jewish people became his disciples. And then sometime after that, even Gentiles were added to that. And so the Israel is a term that refers to those who are in proper covenant relationship with God. And in the Old Testament, that was defined by the covenant made at Mount Sinai. Ever since Jesus has come, that's defined by the covenant that Jesus made with Israel in the upper room. And so I have come to God on the terms of the new covenant. So I'm part of Israel according to the new covenant that Jesus made with his disciples. And that new Israel, of course, is also sometimes referred to as the church. Unfortunately, the church is a term that we many times think of as an institutional religious organization, but the church just means all those who are in Christ. Everybody who is in Christ is the new Israel today. And God does have special love for Israel. There's no question about that. The Bible makes it pretty clear that Israel is not to be understood simply as a designation defined by somebody's race or ancestors. It's defined by one's participation in the covenant that God has made with the people of Israel.
Okay. People only are partakers in the first covenant, then they have no special relationship to God, whatever?
Well, that's precisely what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, when he talks about the two covenants, the one at Mount Sinai and the one that's the new covenant. He says the covenant at Mount Sinai is like Hagar, and the children of that covenant are like Ishmael, born into bondage through that covenant. But he said that those who are relating to God according to the new covenant are like children of Sarah, and they're like Isaac, who are children of the promise. And he said, what does the scripture say? He says, cast out the bondwoman and her children, for the child of the bondwoman will not be heir with the children of the free woman. And so Paul indicates that the legitimacy of any claim to the inheritance on the part of those who are the slave woman's seed is not to be held as valid. That God, Abraham has two kinds of children, Paul is saying. And you can read this in the last half of Galatians 4. Paul makes this point rather clearly. He says that there's two kinds of children that Abraham has. There are those who could be called Abraham's children merely according to the flesh. That is because they happen to have him as an ancestor. And there are those who are Abraham's children according to promise. And Paul indicates that the Jewish people who are under the old covenant and who have rejected Christ are children of Abraham according to the flesh, but because they reject Christ, they aren't the children of the promise. But those who are in Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile, are the children of the promise, Paul says.
Okay, and so there's nothing that God still is holding out for the children of the flesh, including modern-day Arabs and modern-day ethnic Jews.
Well, the one thing that he's holding out to them is what he's holding out to people of all ethnicities, and that is that they must come to Christ. They must turn to Christ and become believers and disciples of his, and then they can be saved like anybody else. God doesn't have any prejudice against Jews or Arabs or any other race. God is not racist. God simply wants all people everywhere to repent and to come to Christ, and that's what is held out to the Jews and the Arabs and the Germans and the English and the Americans and the Mexicans and everybody else.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, I appreciate your call, brother.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We've got a line or two open if you'd like to try to get on one of those. The number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. If you disagree with me, call and say so. We got Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. And it's good to hear from you, Jim.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good.
Good. Oh, okay. Let's get a little philosophical for a minute.
Oh, do we have to?
Yes, we do.
Okay.
Actually, you know, actually the discussion is quite interesting. I've been involved in this for a week or so. The idea of God being temporal or atemporal. Calvinists, of course, all believe that God is atemporal, and every act he does is an act he's always done in eternity. And I find that rather strange. What do you think about that?
The idea that God is outside of time doesn't have any biblical basis.
Right.
It is an expedient that Christians sometimes resort to as a way of explaining how God could know things that are future without being the cause of them, but simply say God transcends time, and to him the future is the same as the past or the present. If this is true, the Bible certainly doesn't say so anywhere.
Right.
And it would seem to be contrary to what the Bible, the impressions the Bible gives, because in the Bible, God always talks about before this and after this, and he gives, and then I will do this, and I never did this before, and I'll do what I've never done before, and those kinds of things. I mean, those are all references to a chronological sequence
right.
of events. So it sounds like God exists in time. Now, I think what some would say is that, well, God essentially does not exist in time. He exists outside of time, and he's independent from time, but when he relates with man, you know, he relates with man in terms of time, because that's where man lives. And if that is true, I couldn't deny it. I mean, I couldn't disprove it, but I don't know that the Bible says it anywhere.
Yeah, but, you know, I mean, just in our discussion, I mean, it brings up so many strange things. The idea that, you know, for instance, God led Egypt out of Israel. Led the Hebrew slaves out of Egypt.
Yeah.
And the fact would be that God would be eternally doing that act. He could never go from not doing that act to doing that act, which I think eventually makes men immortal and creation immortal. You know, I mean, it's just, it, you know, timeless, I mean.
I think those who would say that God exists outside of time would not deny that God can operate within time and that within the framework
yeah.
of created time, there are, of course, sequences of events, and that, you know, God, there was a time before God delivered Israel, and there was a time before Jesus died on the cross, and so forth. And yet they would say that in the mind of God, or in the perception of God, or in God's, you know, essential experience, Jesus was crucified from the foundation of the world, or before the foundation of the world. That you know, this is something that existed in God's mind as a reality before it ever came to exist in history.
They've gone to the point of saying that because Christ now dwells eternity with an essence that's both spirit and flesh, that therefore Christ must have always existed in bodily form.
Yeah, that's pretty silly stuff. Who's saying that?
Oh, a bunch of Calvinists. I got like three or four of them, and they're all pretty solid Calvinists too. And they're all pretty brilliant guys. I mean, these are people with PhDs, you know.
So Jesus always existed in physical form.
Well, they have to come to that conclusion because.
But doesn't the Bible says it says in Galatians 4 that in the fullness of time Christ came in the flesh and was born of a woman?
Right. Right. Well, no, and then it says. And the Word became flesh. Well, if Christ was always in the flesh, why did the Word have to become flesh, you know?
Yeah.
That's another point. And but the argument started, and I'll go real quickly in case you got another call. The argument really started through the idea of divine immutability, the idea that God is immutable in his essence, in his character. I would say yes in his character, but then again, I would say no, because God became something he wasn't. He was pure spirit at one point, and now he's both spirit and flesh, and the fact that in the incarnation he experienced things that he could never experience in the spirit, right?
Well, yeah, if by the immutability of God we're talking philosophically, that's one thing. If we're talking scripturally, the only thing the Bible really says about the immutability of God is that he doesn't change his character. Yeah, I mean, the verse that's always quoted is over in Malachi chapter 3. God says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you're not consumed. Well, what he means by that is I haven't changed in my character. My plans, my purposes, and my character can be counted on to be the same. And And it's because I'm the same merciful God I was before that I haven't consumed you yet when you deserved it. But he's not making a statement that means he cannot have any new experiences.
Right.
Certainly absolute immutability would suggest that, but the Bible doesn't teach that absolute immutability of God. It only teaches that his character is unchanging. It doesn't say that he can't experience a new experience of becoming a human being, for example. And certainly the Bible teaches that he did. It would only be in a philosophical sense of immutability that people would insist that God can't change in any way. But I don't believe that we're supposed to be defining God in terms of philosophy. I think we're supposed to define God in terms of his self-revelation in Scripture.
Right. Well, yeah, tell that to the Calvinists.
Well, I've tried to.
Okay, so I was wondering about, they do have one scripture reference about the timelessness thing. There's a passage, I think it's in Isaiah, where it says...
Inhabits eternity.
Yes. What do you think? That, what would be your take on that real quick?
Well, he said he's a high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Well, that's fine. He can inhabit eternity. That means he lives forever and ever, I think. I think
right.
That's what it means. It does not indicate that eternity is necessarily a location. Any more than when it says in Psalm 22 that God inhabits the praises of Israel. Well, the praises of Israel are not a location.
Right.
They are an activity.
Right.
And so, to say that God inhabits anything is in one sense a figure of speech because God fills the whole universe. He inhabits you, he inhabits me, but he inhabits all things in some respects, but not all in the same respect. But to make so much of that one verse in Isaiah, I think it's, Isaiah 57, where it says, I am the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He inhabits eternity, that's fine. I intend to inhabit eternity someday too, and maybe I already do. I already have eternal life, so maybe I already inhabit eternity. That doesn't mean I don't experience any time.
Yeah, that's true. Okay, next week I'm going to call you about the sheep and the goats again.
Hey, you can do it now if you want. My lines are actually open right now.
Well, Steve, a friend of mine, Josh, called you a few weeks ago, and he talked about people, conversion after the return of Christ, who never knew Christ. And I have talked to you about this before, and I think that's who the sheep are in Matthew 25. Because like you and me have spoken before, the sheep had no clue when they helped Jesus. They had no clue, when did we see you do this? Because I think there's three clear groups there. There's the goats, the sheep, and the brethren. Now, the brethren, as far as I'm concerned from Scripture, are Christians, those who do the will of the Father. The goats are the lost people, and I think the sheep are the third category, who are people who, by their openness to Christians, by their helping Christians, in a sense, prove that they were on their way to Christ. But maybe had not confessed him yet or been actually regenerated. What do you think about that?
Well, it's an interesting point. Jesus said whoever gives a cup of cold water to a prophet or to a disciple in the name of a prophet or a disciple shall receive that disciple or that prophet's reward.
Yeah.
So
that's in Matthew 10, and I was just going to refer to that.
Yeah. So, I can't say for sure that you're wrong about that. It certainly goes against what a lot of us were taught, as orthodox, but a lot of what we were taught as orthodox goes beyond the actual statements of Scripture about such things.
Yeah, because, like we have talked about before, and you said, the way you reconciled, you said, well, the sheep are going to, realize that we've been helping each other. The sheep and the brethren were basically one group. But to me, Steve, these people are really surprised, and anybody who's read the Bible, like you or me, who are literate in it, are not going to be surprised by that question, I don't think at all. Because we got two options. Either we were helping fellow Christians or we were helping the Jews. Those are the only two answers Christendom has. And in either case...
Well, there's another answer. There are people who say that helping the poor, just helping anyone who's poor, is his brother.
I don't think anybody who's poor would be considered Christ's brethren.
I don't either, but see... But a lot of people have taught it that way. They say, in the very act of calling the poor people his brethren, Jesus is identifying himself with all the poor.
Well,
but that's not, that's, I think that's going way beyond what the Scripture would support.
Yeah, I do too, especially what Christ says about who is his relationship, his mother.
Exactly.
But, I believe the sheep are those who by their works were showing that they were coming to save your faith, but they just hadn't confessed it, they hadn't been regenerated. But these may be people like in the end times or something like that, or maybe throughout Christian history, who have helped Christians and weren't afraid to, and weren't afraid to stand up for them, and maybe died before they professed Christ, or in the end times perhaps helped Christians in those last final terrible years. Well, yeah, that's my take on it anyways.
Well, you could be right. I haven't had time to think about it much, but it sounds interesting, and I can't say you're wrong. You know, in that parable, the sheep and the goats are the two divisions into which the nations are made.
I agree with that.
Yeah, he calls all nations before him, and he separates them. That means all the Gentiles. And it may well be that he's using the term Gentiles or nations to be in distinction from his people.
Right. Well, that's what I kind of think. And like I said, I believe the brethren are his people, and the sheep are pretty much astonished people who didn't know the question was coming. We would know the question was coming, and I don't think we would give him that reply, because we you know, when did we see you, Jesus, doing A, B, you know? Why would I ask that question? Because I already know the answer.
Yeah, and we've already been doing it consciously, yeah.
Yeah, so anyways, that's my point.
That's a good point.
Oh, okay, thank you.
Very interesting, Jim.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Have a good night.
All right, you too. Bye-bye. All right, we're going to talk next to Brad again from Portland. Glad to have Brad back with us. Hi.
Hi, just a follow-up question to my earlier ones about Jews and Gentiles. It occurred to me, why does Paul say to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles? Why does he put it in that order? He could have said to the Gentiles first or to any other people group first.
Well, there's several different contexts in which Paul says that. One is in Romans chapter 1, where he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek, in which case I think it's simply chronological. The gospel came to the Jews first, but also came to the Greeks later on. The gospel affected salvation first among Jewish people, because Jesus and the apostles were Jews, and the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem for many years before any Gentiles were converted. So the gospel has been the power of God to salvation to Jewish people first, and then secondarily to Gentiles. That's simply a historic reality. In Romans chapter 2, he says there will be wrath and judgment and indignation on those who choose wickedness, the Jew first and also the Greek. But he says that there will be glory and honor and, you know, life and salvation for those who have sought to do what's right. And he says to the Jew first and also the Greek. And I think what he's saying is that the Jews have always had the first opportunity, and they will also come up first for consideration in the judgment on these matters too. The Jews were the first people that God had a relationship with as a people. And for many hundreds of years, they were his only people that were in covenant relationship with him. And so that they were first, and the gospel came to them first. You know, when Paul preached in Pisidian Antioch in the synagogue there in Acts chapter 13, it says that the Jewish people there mostly rejected what he had to say, and he stamped the dust off his feet, and he said, it was necessary that the gospel first be preached to you. But since you count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we will go to the Gentiles. And so Paul said it was necessary first to preach the gospel to the Jews, because, of course, they were the ones who had already, a relationship, in a sense, through covenant with God on the terms of the old covenant. And so when God brought a new covenant, as Jeremiah said, that new covenant would be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, so that the Jewish people first were the ones to get a chance to be a part of that. Of course, that was the case historically. They were given the first chance.
Okay, so sounds like you're saying it's a done deal, past tense thing, but the way I read it and the way I've heard it preached, at least, is that Paul was continuing to go to the synagogues first, and if he went to a new city, for example.
Yeah, that's
so
what he did.
More of an evangelical statement, like me today, 2,000 years later, I am to go to the Jews first, and then I can kick the dust off my feet if they don't accept it. But to go there first, and then to the Jews, Gentiles after that.
Well, you know, is that every Christian's obligation then? We have to find the Jews in our neighborhood first before we witness any Gentiles?
Well, I don't know, but I'm just saying that seems to be
Yeah, I certainly don't see Paul saying that. Yeah, I don't see Paul saying that. Paul felt that whenever he went to a new Gentile city to preach the gospel, he ought to give first opportunity to the people of Israel because they had been God's people and they had not been yet given a chance to hear the gospel. And so he gave them that chance first so that if they wanted to, they could be saved. And some would, a remnant of them would be saved, and then he'd go to the Gentiles. I don't know if it could really be argued that the Jews today have had any less opportunity to hear the gospel than anyone else has. They actually, you know, the gospel's been around and preached to the Jews and Gentiles for many centuries. I don't see Paul saying that this is somehow an evangelistic mandate to the Jew first and also the Greek, but rather that he felt he was a Jew, and it was his heart to go to the Jews first, even though he was the apostle who was sent to the Gentiles. He still loved the Jewish people, his own countrymen, after the flesh, and he wanted to give them the first chance. But historically it was true that the gospel came to the Jews. Jesus didn't preach to the Gentiles. Jesus preached only to his Jewish countrymen.
Yeah. Well, I guess the only thing I could say to that would be that it seems that going to Jews even today is something that we can all do. And not only can we do it, but I wonder if maybe Paul went to them first and continued to do so because, not just because he was a Jew, but because it's part of God's plan for salvation continuing onward. And you know, when I go out and share the gospel with people, Gentiles and Jews haven't heard the gospel. Just because they have access to it and they can listen to the radio or whatever doesn't mean they've heard it. And just because even 2,000 years ago people had access to the gospel, Paul still went in to the synagogue and preached to them. So I wonder if that's something that I ought to be doing more of myself.
Well, either those statements are a mandate or they're not a mandate. If they're not a mandate, they function in a different way, simply to say this is what happened first, the Jews first. If it is a mandate, then none of us has any right to preach to any Gentiles until we've preached to all the Jews around us. And I don't know how we'd even find them all. You know, I think that could really put off the evangelistic mission to the Gentiles for a long time, trying to find all the Jews and get a chance to witness to them all.
Yeah, I don't think Paul preached to all the Jews in a given city. He would go into the synagogue and whoever was there, he'd preach to them.
Yeah, they won't let us do that now.
No, they won't. They won't let us. They probably didn't let Paul do it too.
No, they did. They did because Paul was a rabbi, and the synagogues allowed visiting rabbis to teach. But I don't think you or I could go to a synagogue and preach the gospel to them there in the synagogues. I mean, if they let me, I'd go. I'd love to. Anyway, it's great to hear from you, Brad.
Thanks.
God bless you, man.
Bye-bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday, and you can listen in and call in anytime you want to. If you know somebody who doesn't live within the range of our radio signal, they can listen on the Internet, as many of the people who called in today did. We got calls from Pennsylvania, Connecticut, New York. We're not on the radio in any of those places. Those are all Internet listeners. You can listen on the Internet from our website. You go to thenarrowpath.com, and there's a link there to click to the Internet stream. We also have archives of former programs there. Tonight is Thursday night, and in the Santa Cruz area, if that's where you are, you have an opportunity to come to a Bible study tonight on the Book of Acts, which I teach, and in Soquel. It's at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and you can write to us if you want to at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. You can find my speaking schedule there. Maybe I'll be in your area sometime soon. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Glad to talk to all of you who called. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we will continue our discussion.